read to you this morning from Genesis 44. Genesis 44, give ear to the word of the Lord. And Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So the steward overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." And he said, "Now also let it be done according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest, and he left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also, with whom the cup was found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah came near and said to him, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. Do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you're even like the Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces," and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word, that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you would open our eyes to understand, and that we would glorify your name together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue our study of God's work among the sons of Jacob, it is important that we view God's work in light of his gracious electing purpose. Consider the pattern that we have seen thus far in the book of Genesis, right? We saw that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And that God rejected Ishmael and chose Isaac. We then saw that Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And God rejected Esau and chose Isaac. Jacob now has many sons, among whom Joseph is the shining light. But notice that in this last situation, God does something different. He doesn't reject Jacob's other sons and focus solely upon Joseph. He chooses all the sons of Jacob, and he uses Joseph to accomplish his purpose of election in their lives. God is at work in them, transforming them into a people who will reflect his character, a people who will love him and love one another in him. Right? Why doesn't he reject them like Ishmael, like Esau? That his purpose, according to election, might stand. Why didn't he reject them? Because he loved them and he chose them to be his people. We remarked last week that while the brothers have gone to Egypt in order to find food, God has sent them to Egypt with something else in mind. God sent them there in order not that they might get food, but that in order that he might get them, that he might capture their hearts. And how does God do this? He uses Joseph to expose their guilt and to test their character. And so last week we saw in chapter 43 that Joseph tests them for jealousy. He shows Benjamin obvious favor in their sight, looking for the telltale signs of malice and jealousy on their part. But thanks be to God, the signs aren't there. The brothers feast and make merry with Joseph and with Benjamin. Today, Joseph tests their loyalty. Will they betray Benjamin, even as they betrayed Joseph so long ago? Or will they remain loyal to him? What kind of men are they, really? This is our text for today. We see in chapter 44 that after their feast, back at the end of chapter 33, right, they drank and were merry with him. That after the feast that evening, Joseph commanded the steward of his house to fill their sacks with food because they had come to buy the grain. And then, make them bulge, he says, don't skimp. And then put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, put his money and put my cup, my silver cup. And so the steward did according to he was instructed. The emphasis here on the silver cup is likely reminiscent of the 20 shekels of silver for which Joseph's brothers had sold him. And the cup of divination was itself a common means of discerning the will of the gods in ancient Egypt. Here, Joseph continues to present himself to his brothers as a typical Egyptian lord. He would not have used such a cup in reality. He feared the Lord, not the gods of Egypt, right? But he puts this cup in their sack in order to test them. So the steward does as he's commanded. The next morning, the brothers head out. They make their way out of the city. And after they're out of the city, Joseph commands his steward to go and apprehend them and accuse them of returning evil for good. Here, Joseph had entertained them in his own house and fed them, and they had made off with his goods. So the steward in verse 6 overtakes them and speaks these very words to them. And they respond with shock at the accusation, right? How could you say such a thing? That's not in character, right? It's not in character for us. Notice that's the first thing. Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you. They appeal to their behavior previously. We brought back the money that we thought had been put into our sacks before. Why would we now take your cup? So listen, if you find that cup, we are so confident of our innocence. You find that cup in any one of our sacks, and with whomever you find it, you can take his life. The steward, this is just a way, right, of saying we are completely innocent of this charge. The steward agrees, but acknowledges, death isn't exactly fitting here. So with whomever I find the cup, that same person will be my slave, speaking on behalf of Joseph, right? Be Joseph's slave. But everybody else will be blameless. And so the men let down their sacks, right? And the steward searches them, beginning with the eldest and proceeding to the youngest. Now, initially, we know that the brothers are indignant, right? That they have been accused falsely. However, as the steward searches each of their sacks, I imagine that their hearts are failing. There are some interpreters who have concluded that as the sacks were being searched one by one, the brothers were no doubt feeling vindicated. See, the cup isn't in my sack. But this is to forget what else Joseph had told the steward to do. What did the steward put in the mouth of each of their sacks? He put their money in each of their sacks, right? And so as the steward opened each sack, what did he find? What did every brother see? He opened Reuben's sack, and what did Reuben see? His money there on top of the grain. And he no doubt asked, as the brothers asked before when that happened, what is this that God has done to us? And as the steward searched each sack, there's the money. There's the money. There's the money. There's the cup's not there. Well, that's good news. But they knew it's got to be there somewhere. Right? Look, what is God doing to us? You know, as he opened sack after sack and found money, sack after money sack, their hearts were falling. What has God done to us? And their anxiety is justified, right? Because they find the sack, or they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. Then verse 13, the brothers respond by lamenting. They tear their clothes. And each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city, right? So Judah and his brothers come to Joseph's house, and he was still there. He hadn't gone out yet, right? This was obviously early in the morning. And they fell before him on the ground, right? They prostrate themselves before Joseph again. And Joseph says to them, "What is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Didn't you know that I would figure out that you had stolen my cup?" And Judah responds, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we also and the one with whom the cup was found." God's got us. Right? But Joseph's, no, I can't enslave you all. Obviously, you didn't all take my cup. It was only in the mouth of the youngest son's cup. I'll just enslave him. The rest of you, go in shalom. Go in peace to your father. Right? This point, right, Joseph, notice how masterfully Joseph has organized this test, right? Will they remain loyal to Benjamin? Will they remain loyal to Rachel's son? Will they remain loyal to their father's favorite? At this point, Judah comes forward and speaks on behalf of his brother and his father. Right? He reminds Joseph of the story of the way that this had all happened, that they had brought Benjamin. He tells Joseph of how important Benjamin is to his father, how dear he is to his father, and that if they go back without Benjamin, they will not be going in peace, that this will kill their father. And so Judah does the noblest thing that he could have done. He offers himself in Benjamin's place. Right? Verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Take me instead. As we consider this text, right, we have said that Joseph, right, is God's instrument for two basic purposes, right, to expose the brothers' guilt and to test their character, right, to expose their guilt and test their character. So consider the way in which this first purpose is fulfilled in this text, right, of exposing their guilt, right? Throughout this entire ordeal of interaction with Joseph, God has used Joseph to awaken their consciences, right? Joseph accuses them of being spies, and they cry out, right? We are truly guilty concerning our brother, right? That's why he's accusing us of being a spy. God's catching us. He knows we're guilty. Then they discover the money in their sacks after they depart from Egypt, and their hearts sink within them, and they ask, what is this that God has done to us? Then they're invited to Joseph's house to dine with him, and they fear that Joseph intends to imprison them, for they have blood on their hands. And then they sit in birth order at the feast, and they look at one another in astonishment. What in the world is going on? They see their money sacks in each of their bags in our text today, and no doubt look on with anxiety, and then tear their clothes when Joseph's cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And all this culminates right in chapter 44, verse 16, when Judah says, what should we say? We don't have anywhere to go. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves. There's nowhere else to go. Judah makes no attempt to answer, no attempt to defend himself or his brothers. He knows that God has cornered them. This is checkmate. There's nowhere to go. But here's the interesting thing about this passage, right? Consider that at this point, the brothers are facing a profound injustice. They have been accused falsely. Benjamin has been accused falsely. As Alan Ross notes, right, the brothers were accused of something they had not done, spying. And Benjamin was accused of doing something he had not done, stealing. Yet Judah makes no attempt to explain. No attempt to say, wait, these things aren't true. We aren't guilty. Why not? Because he knows, they know, that though they are innocent of this charge, they are guilty of a far greater. And so they bow the neck and they kiss the rod and they say, God has found out our iniquity. There's nowhere to go. They completely and fully acknowledge their guilt and the justice of God. At this point, we can imagine, right? At this point, I may be experiencing injustice, but just imagine what I really deserve. Whenever callers ask Dave Ramsey, "How are you?" because he has a call-in show, he always responds, "Better than I deserve." Right? And that essentially sums up Judah's response. He knows his guilt. Right? And though this accusation is false, he acknowledges in it God's hand of providence. The Lord has brought me here. The Lord is holding me accountable. I know the Lord is good, even if this guy isn't. And so, Lord, enable me to bless your name even in the midst of this suffering. And enable me to bow the neck and to kiss the rod. So what about you? Do you believe God's judgments are just? That no matter how bad it gets, how frustrating it gets, if you are in Christ, then it is still far better than you deserve. For what do we deserve? What do we deserve? Death and judgment. And what have we been given in Christ? Life and salvation. So have we not been given fundamentally, even apart from the specific circumstances of our lives, far better than we deserve? Don't despair. God is just. And even when we are enduring injustice, as the brothers are here on a level, we can rest in God's ultimate justice, right, in God's sovereign hand. It's this incredible master irony going on here. Right? But God is not only using Joseph to expose their guilt, right, such nowhere else we can go. We're guilty. God is not only using Joseph to expose their guilt, he's also using Joseph to test their character, right? And so it's this that we turn our attention in the last two points of our sermon today. God's purpose for humanity in the beginning of creation was to unite us together in love. Right? That's why God created us. He created us at peace. He created the man first. The man was alone. And God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he made him a helper comparable to him. And from our first father and mother made all the other sons of men. He made us for community. He made us to live together in community. He didn't make us to be absolute individuals. Prior to the fall, this was his purpose, and after the fall, it remains his purpose for his people. We are one people with one king, one body with one head, one flock with one shepherd. And as members of one another, the Lord wants to teach us to love and give ourselves for one another, to live together, to love together, to work together, to play together, to rejoice together, to suffer together. And in all of this, we're called to reflect the life of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have lived eternally in a life of mutual love, honor, and respect, giving one to another. The Father has eternally loved the Son, and the Son the Father, a love so deep and so real that that love is himself a person, the Spirit of God. Unity and diversity, one God in three persons joined in harmony. From the overflow, then, of that harmony, all things have been created. Created not because God was in need, but because he was abounding and overflowing with fullness. The life of God, this life of God, then, is to be reflected in our life as the people of God. God created us as human beings, not to be individual islands living in independence from one another, not as billiard balls that never occupy the same space. He created us for community, a reality embedded in our creation as male and female. Man was not created to live alone. You were not created. You were not created to live alone. Most certainly, you were not redeemed to be alone. He has made us members of his body. Because we were not created to live alone, but in community with one another, a critical part of our discipleship is learning to love one another in the presence of profound differences and inequalities. God wants us to live with others who are similar to us and yet profoundly different from us. He wants us to live with others who possess different gifts, different talents, different personalities, and different sexes than our own. And he wants us to learn to accept and even rejoice in these differences rather than despising, resisting, or resenting them. In other words, he wants us to learn to be loyal to one another, in part because of our differences from one another. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, and yet they are one. And so consider the radical way in which Judah has learned this lesson in our text, right? Remember the story of Judah. What was it that embittered Judah and his brothers against Joseph? It was his father's favoritism, right? Judah resented that Joseph was favored by his father, that he was being singled out by his father and likely would be given the birthright, the privilege of the firstborn. He resented this in Joseph. He hated it. And so as a result of that, he sells him into slavery and destroys him. But now consider our text. On what basis does Judah argue that Joseph, whom he doesn't know is Joseph, on what basis does he argue that Joseph should preserve Benjamin? Because Benjamin is his father's favorite. Judah's entire viewpoint, in other words, has been transformed. He sees Benjamin's favor in Jacob's eyes, not with jealousy, but with love, with open-heartedness. He wants Benjamin protected because he is so dear to his father. God has uprooted Judah's jealousy, and he's replaced it with love. And this same loyalty that Judah expresses to Benjamin in our text today is to be characteristic of our lives, right? God desires us to be driven by love, not by jealousy, able to see the gifts and the graces and talents and even the foibles and weaknesses of others with a heart of love and of thankfulness. He wants us to learn to be loyal to one another across those differences. This is the whole point of Paul's imagery in Corinthians, right, of the body. The church is a body, right? A congregation that was filled with jealousy, animosity, and disunity, the very things that were characterizing the life of the patriarchs right previous to this moment were characteristic of the life of the Corinthian congregation. And so he writes to them emphasizing that, look, the church is a body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is worth reading this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, right, Paul reminds us. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased." Just as He pleased. "And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Right? This is what God is teaching Judah and his brothers. This was his vision for his people. He created them to be a body. And he has created us to be a body, to love one another across our differences, across our challenges. In the last 4 days, I've been living with this challenge of trying to counsel a congregation that is exploded because of these types of fault lines and this lack of loving across these lines. This is a lesson that God has not given up teaching his people. It's a lesson that he continues to desire to teach us as a congregation, right? To reach beyond our those with whom we easily connect, to show grace and mercy to those with whom we have historic differences, right? To love across those lines. How is it possible? How is it possible to learn to appreciate the gifts that God has given to others? How is it possible to earnestly desire the best gifts, that is, the gifts that enable us to serve others best? Only if we know that God is our loving Creator, who is distributed to each as He sees fit and for the ultimate blessing of all, right? We are members of one another. So this brings us finally to Judah's profound loyalty to Benjamin. This text in Genesis 44, right? This is Judah's shining moment in redemptive history. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Judah manifests his love for Benjamin, his love for his father, by offering himself in Benjamin's place. "Let the lad return home with his brothers, I will remain here as your slave. It's just what a glorious moment in Judah's life. This is the moment when Judah anticipates most clearly the Son of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day come and offer himself in the place of his brethren. Jesus, like Judah, gave himself in pledge to his father. Judah said to his father, I will stand for him. I will bring him back. And if it doesn't, I will bear the burden. And so Jesus, in the great covenant of redemption, the pact sealed between the persons of the Trinity in eternity past, Jesus swore to the Father on our behalf, I myself will be surety for them. From my hand you shall surely require them. If I do not bring them back to you and set them before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And in fulfillment of that oath, the second person of the Godhead took on human flesh and dwelt among us and offered himself in our place. But whereas Judah had only to make the offer, Jesus had to fulfill it. He gave himself over to death that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Right? Because in our story, Joseph had no legitimate, no lawful hold over Benjamin. Benjamin really was not guilty of the charge. But in our case, the law had a lawful hold over all of us. We are all guilty in the sight of God, guilty like Joseph's brothers, and Jesus came to set us free. Hallelujah. Don't you love Judah for this moment in his life? Doesn't this make your heart swell? Your eyes weep and your lips sing. And doesn't it prick your conscience too, right? Would I do the same thing? Would I give myself for my brethren? So listen, if you love Judah for this moment, if this moment makes your heart swell, then how much more ought you to love Jesus Christ? Judah is a mere picture, a mere type, a mere shadow. And when we glance from Judah to see who is casting that shadow, that glorious shadow, we find ourselves looking in the face of our Redeemer. There he is upon the cross, paying the penalty that you deserve, that you might return to your Father with your brethren. You know, ever after, in redemptive history, the tribe of Benjamin was among all the tribes of Israel the most loyal to the tribe of Judah. When the kingdom split, a majority of those from Benjamin remained loyal to David's son. And I think that part of the reason for that staunch loyalty finds its origin here. Imagine how great was Benjamin's love for Judah from this day forward. And so how great ought our love be for our Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here on the table, it is that love that is displayed. Here we behold him. Here we see the life that he gave for us. And so let us rejoice and let us give thanks to him. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, like his Father, gave himself for his brethren that he might reconcile us to our Father, that we might return to you with our brethren in peace. We praise you and we thank you. We rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in his kindness. We rejoice that you have sent forth your Spirit that we might see the glory of Jesus, that our hearts might swell. We praise you and we thank you. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.